Okay, day four, period two. Here we are. Well, good morning, everyone, again.
Good morning.
So just a brief review of what we covered yesterday. As you recall, we were still in Genesis. We considered these generations of the first Adam after he had left the garden, when sorrow and conception were going to be multiplied greatly, and they were. But then there were these faithful ones in the early generations of Adam. We mentioned Enoch, who walked with God, and then there was Noah, a just man and perfect in his generations, also walked with God. But they, in that great cloud of witnesses, all died in faith, not having received the promises. And so it was necessary for a second Adam to come and fulfill all righteousness. 4,000 years later, 4,000 years from the time of creation when the first Adam was in the Garden of Eden, the fullness of time came and God sent forth his Son. And what did he do? He taught, he showed by example, and most importantly, he found the way back. The way back to the tree of life. For this second Adam indeed, is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we talked about yesterday in another garden, the way back required a battle, a final battle against sin in the flesh that was fought and won and throughout the life of Christ, but finally submitting the last bit of his will, the will of the flesh, to the will of the Father. So we spent our time yesterday in this garden. We spent time with our Lord and his disciples in Gethsemane. It was in this garden that we called the Garden of Agony, that the final battle was fought and won, as we just said. For years, our Lord had thought about the prospect of this final suffering and how great a burden it must have been on his mind, and how difficult it actually was there in the garden. And of course, all he endured hours later as he was crucified. But now, brothers and sisters, all the suffering and pain is past. Soon he would awaken, completely healed and strengthened once again. So this morning we'd like to explore another garden. One that brought great joy to all that knew and loved their master. And surely, brothers and sisters, brings us great joy and hope. As we've tried to do in our previous classes, we want to try and paint a picture of what it was really like to be there. And now in this next manifestation of the Garden of Yahweh. So let's try to use our imaginations that God has blessed us with as we share this experience of the resurrection morning, and especially as we share the experience of the women, also the disciples, but primarily the women, what they were going through, what their experience was, what their thoughts were as they went from this, you know, we've gone from, in the Garden of Eden, from joy and happiness and pleasure to grief and sorrow as they were driven out of the garden. And now we see the reverse of this process. We see the women and the disciples grieving the loss of their Messiah. He has died and he has been buried. But joy comes again. The reversal of the process. So this took place again in another tranquil garden, just outside the city, like Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And once again, we realize that this is not just any garden. It's a special one. Why is it special? It was providentially chosen, we must believe. And whose garden is this? We know well whose garden it was. It belonged to one named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. This garden was close to the place where Christ was crucified. We are told that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified at a place called Golgotha. In Matthew 27, it says, that is to say, the place of the skull. So turn with me. We'll be looking again at the different gospel accounts, but let's look at how John describes it. John 19. That is the burial of Christ. So just one verse, John 19 and 41. Let's go back. We'll read 40 and 41. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. So we have some important facts here. It's important, first of all, that it was a new tomb. And that he died and was buried where? Outside the gates, outside the walls of the city. As such, brothers and sisters, we see some remarkable details of the law being fulfilled. Jesus, we know, was the antitypical sin offering. As such, he would suffer, as we just said, without the gate. Paul tells us here in Hebrews 13, that would be the case. And what does the law tell us should happen to the sin offering? Other details of the law are fulfilled. So outside the camp, but also unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out. And more specifically, what does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, concerning thine Holy One, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So when the Lord's body was placed in this new tomb, this virgin tomb, no contact was made with anything that would result in corruption. And so the law, so this prophecy, if you will, was completely fulfilled. Now, where do people believe that Golgotha, this place of the skull, is located today? They believe it's just a few hundred yards north of the Damascus Gate, just outside the holy city. Now, when we visited there last year, we saw this beautiful garden area just down the western slope from this limestone cliff that indeed looks much like a skull that we just saw in an earlier slide, known as this area is known as the Garden Tomb. As shown here, it's beautifully landscaped. There's nice plants and trees. At the north end of this garden area is this rock face that's cut into the hill. It's about two stories high, and then this rock wall, we see this opening, not quite large enough just to walk in. You have to stoop down, especially the taller ones had to stoop down maybe more than a little to get into this opening, to enter the tomb. As you enter, you notice a large groove that's cut into the rock just in front of the entrance, where a large, in fact, wheel-shaped stone could be rolled over and seal off the opening. And in the slide on your right, you see the woman in that photo is standing in that large groove. Now, when you go inside, here you see the man having to stoop down to go in. There are two areas. one that you enter directly, but then on the other side of these iron gates is where they said the bodies would have been laid. And barely visible on the back wall, there's a ledge of rock. You can just barely see it over here. And this is where they will tell you that the body of Jesus was laid. Now, of course, there's no way to know if this was the actual sepulcher, or even if this was the Garden of Joseph. But it does seem to meet the requirements of Scripture, as our guide carefully explained when we were there. And he knew his Scriptures well. I never could quite understand if he was a believer, but he sounded... I spoke to him about it, trying to get him to elucidate a little more, but he was just reciting what he needed to. But he and the other staff at the garden did try to maintain the sanctity there. You remember how they were very careful to say, no selfies. We don't want anyone posing in front of the tomb. They tried to limit the number of people that would be going down there at any one time and entering. So whether this particular tomb is the one or not, it seems appropriate that it could be, or one like it, that is, for our Lord to have been buried in this, quote, garden tomb. Now, it's interesting, drawing the connections again. There are so many connections. The first Adam dwelt in a garden where sin entered the world. And should not the body of the second Adam, sacrificed to take away sin from the world, also rest, be laid in a garden after all the labor of his mortality was complete? There in this garden, the second Adam would rest, would sleep, and give us hope. Give us, as the bridegroom, hope of our awakening. We read in Luke 23, 53 and 54, about how they hurried, and he took it down, the body of Jesus, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone where never man before was laid. We've already spoken to that. We read more details in the burial, going back to the account. Let's back up a couple of verses where we were before in John 19. You still have your Bibles open there. And so we read 41 and 42. But let's go back and read a little bit more about the background on this man, Joseph, and the other gentleman, Nicodemus. So beginning in verse 38 of John 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then they took the body, wound it in the linen clothes, as we read before, with the spices, as the manner was of the Jews to bury. Soon after, a small company, we read of a small company of women who had ministered to the Lord since he had left Galilee, visited the sepulcher, as we read here in the account in Luke, to see where he had been buried. They hastened back to where they were staying to prepare spices and waited until the special Sabbath was over. At this point, brothers and sisters, we see the hill of Golgotha for at least a short time was deserted, and history's saddest day was coming to an end. Now let me just interject here that putting this particular part together was rather challenging. And I think you know why. If you read the different accounts, you find there are differences. They can be harmonized, and I've tried to do that. But give me a little break if your understanding of the order of events is a little different. I tried to do this for Q&A, and then we used it for part of a Bible class. And it does come together, but it's not easy, is it? So now we're approaching the day following the crucifixion, the special Sabbath or high day when the Passover meal was eaten. So now we're talking about the 15th of Abib. The people were to rest from their labors, and comparative silence fell upon the city. The tomb now was sealed, and a Roman guard was set to secure it. 3 days and three nights elapse. And now it's the conclusion of the normal Sabbath. And we arrive at this important day, very important day. It is the 18th of Abib. It was the day when all the sadness, all the grief and sorrow would turn to joy as our Lord arose from the dead. Now, we're not told the exact hour when Christ arose. Some believe his resurrection took place shortly after the new day commenced. And when was that? When did the new Jewish day commence? Yeah, so very early in the day would be right after sunset, long before the actual morning, as we understand it. If this were the case, it would really, from our, the way we would describe it, would still be Saturday evening. Matthew says it was in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mark and Luke say that it described the time as very early in the morning, the first day of the week. So most believe it was closer to sunrise, or we would say very early Sunday morning. So let us try to picture the scene here, brothers and sisters. How appropriate was the time of year, the time of day, when we consider what happens, what occurred in the garden of this man, Joseph. Dawn would soon be breaking over the city of Jerusalem. It was early spring. The trees that had withered over the winter were also beginning to spring forth, to pulsate with new life. How appropriate. We can picture it as the first gleam of light piercing through the eastern sky, the silence of the cool night broken by the sound of birds as they awakened, the shrubs and flowers in the garden kissed by the early morning dew. Everything was bursting with new life. How appropriate. As we look down upon the scene, we can imagine low-lying clouds still hugging the Judean hills. Still rather dark, but we notice three cloaked figures approaching the garden. The Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb had come running back into the city, panic-stricken. Why? Their watch had been disturbed in a violent and extraordinary way. They were frightened out of their wits, as we know, having fallen back on their and fallen down, and essentially they were effectively expelled from the garden. They were terrified by an earthquake and then by this brilliant visitor. They suddenly found that the garden was illuminated with a most unusual light. Shortly after the soldiers or the Roman guard left the garden, this party of a very different sort arrived. And now we show four women. Again, it's difficult to know exactly how many there were. But we can imagine they felt pretty timid, defenseless, having left the city while it was still dark, thinking this was the best time to carry out their mission undisturbed. We know among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They had prepared spices, it says, to anoint the body that they expect to find lying lifeless in this tomb. But they discover something very different, don't they? Something totally unexpected. As they approached the garden, the women also would have felt the quaking of the ground under their feet. But they remarked one to another about a great difficulty. A great difficulty they'd have to overcome. How could they possibly roll away the huge stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb? How would they even get to the body of their Lord? This problem would seem insurmountable. As they approached the tomb and its entrance, how surprised they must have been to see that the stone had been rolled away. Mary Magdalene impulsively turns and runs as hard as she can to find Peter and John. Thinking the worst, what does she exclaim? Let's begin from the record of John, now John 20 and verse 2. She says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." The other women, also shaken by the earthquake and the sight of the open tomb, regain their composure and look again. They see an angel, as it says, having descended from heaven and was sitting on the very stone that had sealed the tomb where the body of the Lord was laid. In verse 3, it describes his countenance, the angel's countenance, is like lightning. His raiment is white as snow. We can imagine their instinctive and maybe even almost semi-coherent questions. "Who are you?" Speaking to the angel. "What are you doing here? What has happened? What has happened to our Lord and Master?" And this dazzling white angel speaks words of reassurance. But it seemed to do little to allay their sudden fear at the sight of him. He simply replies, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And he goes on to remind them of what they should have known. For their master had told them over and over what would happen to him. He says, "He's not here. He has risen as he said." We can imagine Christ's words flooding back into their minds, and how their master had repeatedly taught them concerning not only his death, but his resurrection. Now standing in the mouth of the tomb, the angel beckons them to see for themselves. "Come, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Mark tells us that the tomb was hewn out of a rock. A rock. However, Matthew seems to be very careful in his words to tell us that the tomb was hewn out of the rock. Going back to our last hour's class, many, many years before, who entered into the cleft of the rock, as we just read in Exodus 33? Who went in to see and behold the glory of Yahweh, and how Yahweh passed before Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." What do we see here? What is being manifested in this garden of Yahweh and Joseph's garden at this point? Brothers and sisters, do we not see the glory of Yahweh being manifest so beautifully, so wonderfully in the resurrection of our Lord? All of Yahweh's mercy, all His grace, His long-suffering, and His forgiveness. All these things, every attribute of His character is bound up in this empty tomb and in the face of our resurrected Lord. How glorious it must have been for Him on the morning of His resurrection, and how very joyful for all that knew Him. The world had waited 4,000 long years for this very moment in time this new day to dawn, this brand new day, the first day of a new week. But not just the first day of a new week. It was the first day of a new creation. Remember how we described it? Remember how Genesis describes it? The evening and the morning was the first day. There was the evening, and now there is the morning of the first day. The beginning of Yahweh's new creation, the firstborn from the dead, as we read in Colossians 1 and 18. So astonished and bewildered, perplexed and somewhat frightened, the women enter the tomb, as the angel had asked them to see for themselves. Their eyes search the darkness for the place where their dead master should have been laying. And indeed, they realize and see for themselves that he was not there. In the same instance, they become aware of the presence of a second angel. And so they prostrate themselves before the heavenly beings. They now hear them say, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember that when he spoke to you while he was yet in Galilee, and how he said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again?" These women had witnessed the death of their Messiah, and now all of a sudden they realize that this indeed is the third day. This was the day that he was to rise again. Now whose eyes are opened? They had seen it all. They had witnessed for themselves the empty tomb. And they understood and marveled at just how blind they had been. And most of all, brothers and sisters, their gladness overwhelmed any remaining sadness in their hearts. Now the angel says to the women, "Be on your way and tell his disciples and Peter." They are given a commission that perhaps Jesus himself had requested that they give to these women. Like them, the apostles also needed to be relieved of their despondency, their helplessness and bewilderment. Now they were trembling with excitement as the women went out quickly, as we read, went out quickly and fled the sepulcher. For an astounding and delightful communication was to be made to his beloved disciples. But it says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Well, Peter was one of the disciples. Why is he separately named? We believe it's simply because no one needed to know about his resurrection more than Peter. No one needed to be restored more than Peter. And how sad he was. He had denied his Lord thrice. So Jesus would meet privately with this disciple, and Peter would be restored to full fellowship with his master. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene had found Peter and John and informed them of what she thought had taken place. That is, Christ's body had been removed from the tomb. No doubt it was with tears of confusion and anguish still running down her cheeks that Mary tells them, "Indeed, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not whence they have laid him." So then we find the two disciples running to the garden of Joseph to see for themselves. We are told that John runs ahead, arrives just after the angels had sent the women to proclaim the exciting news of the resurrection. And you see, part of the situation is, okay, how some people are running away from the tomb, others are coming to the tomb, how do they miss each other? You know, there's probably different ways they would have gone. When John arrives in the garden, it says he rushes up to the tomb, he stoops to peer in, but does not enter. But what does he see? He sees the linen cloths lying there, the napkin that was about his head, separate from the other burial cloths, rolled up in a place by itself. So what do we see in this napkin, as it's referred to, this napkin that was around his head and his face that is rolled up? Is this typical of something? This cloth that was covering Jesus' face. Is there a message here in this cloth? What is it typical of regarding the face of Jesus and something rolled up? Now is revealed, that's now revealed in the resurrected Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in where? The face of Jesus Christ. Here revealed in the face of the risen Christ is surely our hope. Everything that we believe, everything that we are in Him, everything that our faith is based on is centered here in this empty tomb, with the linen cloth being all that remains. We know even the enemies of Jesus admitted that this tomb in the garden was empty. They couldn't explain what had happened to the body. And so we know they make up an explanation that the disciples had come and stolen away the body. When Peter caught up to John, he had no compunction whatsoever. This is Peter. Go straight into the sepulcher. Once inside, he just stands there, staring hard at these grave clothes. The unnamed apostle, that is John, joins him. We can imagine them exchanging expressions of wonderment, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he might rise again from the dead. But how many times had they been taught? It says John believed what he saw, but neither he or Peter really understood. We ask ourselves, how many times do we have to be told about certain things before we really understand? The angel's words were still reverberating in the minds of the women when they met the other disciples on their way back from the garden. They tell them everything they've heard and seen, but the record tells us that their words appeared in their sight as idle talk, and they believed them not. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that they came back with such excitement and the disciples still believed them not? Believed him not? Well, we ask ourselves, and I'm speaking now primarily to my fellow brothers here. Could we ever have the same reaction to gentle words of a loving sister about something important that she's trying to convey? Could we not believe because of the hardness of our hearts or our insensitivity? Was this the case with the apostles? Well, we don't know for sure, but we think about what we talked about earlier about these two men, or the couple, we said, could have been a couple, on the road to Emmaus as they walked with the Messiah himself. As we read a little later here in the account, it says, speaking to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In the meantime, Mary Magdalene returns to Joseph's garden tomb, still bearing the agony of her master until the last breath of life came from him at Golgotha. Those last nights and days, sleepless nights we can imagine, and long days, would have been very difficult for her to deal with. Peter and John had left, and here is Mary back again. She had followed them and now stands alone without the tomb, weeping. As she continues to weep, she eventually stoops down and looks in herself. Mary Magdalene. What are we told about Mary? We are introduced to her in the gospel with these words, out of whom was cast seven demons. One wonders in what state the Lord Jesus Christ found Mary when he first met her. The casting out of seven demons was the customary way of saying, in effect, that she was cured of a severe mental illness. But whatever state Jesus found her in, one thing we can be absolutely sure about. It is that she would never be the same again. From that point in her life, from the time that Jesus had healed her, from the point that she learned to love her Lord, her devotion to him would only grow deeper. This lonely woman from Magdala, a sister with a capacity now to love and care for others, of whom it was recorded, ministered unto the Lord of her substance. It's relatively easy to minister with words, but Mary Magdalene ministered unto the Lord of her substance, of her very being, everything she had to offer up in service. What does Magdala mean? It means tower, tower of greatness. And one wonders if she wasn't just that, if she hadn't become a tower of strength in times of trouble for her Lord and others. She was always there for others. And now she stands. She stands there alone, weeping outside the tomb, but she was there for Jesus. She was there for him on that last memorable journey from Galilee, as we told, as they came up to Jerusalem. She, together with a few other faithful women, trod with him on that dusty path, tending to his needs and observing with deep concern his weariness, his exhausted frame, as the time for his supreme sacrifice drew near. And not only that, brothers and sisters, she was there when the apostles and the others had fled. She was there at the foot of the cross until the Lord was nailed to and crucified on. And now, this tireless woman, again, probably hadn't slept in 3 days, comes one last time to minister unto him and stands there weeping. So now the walls of Jerusalem are being bathed by the early morning sun. The Judean hills begin to shed their blankets of mist as it rises. Many things had happened over the past 3 days. To be sure, Mary Magdalene goes back in confusion. Likely she had heard of the vision of the angels, and it gladdened her heart. But then there's the unbelief of the apostles when she spoke with them that may have cast doubt. Grief starts to creep back into her heart. But yet how true the promise that God will lay no more upon his children than they are able to bear. There will be a way of relief and escape provided. Notice what happens next. John 20, verse 11. She beholds two angels sitting on one side, one on the head and one on the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain. Do we not once again, and it was mentioned this morning already, once again we see in type the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies this time. Before her, she sees a perfect pattern of the ark and the mercy seat, one cherub at the one end and another at the other. And of course, these aren't literally cherubim. They are angels. But the pattern is the same. Looking at where the body of Jesus had lain, the veil had been rent from top to bottom, and the way into the Holy of Holies is now made manifest. And here she stands in the hewn rock. The hewn rock. But it is as if she is in the Holy of Holies. A perfect pattern of the mercy seat, with the two cherubim looking down with expectancy and anticipation. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She then says unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and peering from the tomb up into the early morning light, she sees Jesus standing. But she knew him not. She knew him not. Then Jesus himself speaks to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be what? The gardener. How interesting is that? Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So we ask, why didn't Mary recognize her Lord at this point? Perhaps her eyes were so tearful and watery, it affected her vision. Perhaps it was because of the bright morning light coming through the entrance of the tomb. Perhaps it was her slowness to believe. But whatever the reason, those echoes, those allusions from the garden should not be lost on us. Yahweh Elohim planted the garden in Eden. And then, indeed then, Yahweh was the first gardener. The first Adam was the second gardener, for he had was commanded to dress and keep the garden. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that here in this verse we have tucked away the word gardener? What a beautiful picture. It is the garden of Yahweh. The two of them standing together, bathed in the early morning light in the midst of this garden. And now comes the time when God will wipe away her tears. The sorrow will dissipate. No more crying. No more pain, at least in this regard. There was no long explanation to convince her. Not even a sentence, a single word. It meant everything to this woman standing in the garden. It wasn't what he said, it's how he said it. And what does he say to her? He calls her by name, Mary. That's all he says to say, Mary. And as Jesus breathed out her name, she immediately recognizes him, turns unto him, and says, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. How true Christ is to his word when he calls her by her name. What is the record in John? How does he call his sheep? He calls his sheep by name. Leading them out, and the sheep follow him. For why? Why do they follow him? They know his voice. That's all he had to say. Mary. There's another side of the coin that needs to be considered here. And that is that Jesus knew Mary. He knew her as one of his sheep, reveals himself to her, calling her by name. But the real question for her, we know the answer for her, the real question for us is what? Will Christ know us? And of course, we're thinking of Matthew 7 and the words that we're so very familiar with. And unfortunately, the response, at least for some, I never knew you. Again, there's no question that Jesus knew Mary, He knew her as one of his and reveals himself to her. And we, as part of the collective bride of Christ, as brothers and sisters in his name, pray that he will know us. Jesus, knowing that he had not yet ascended to his Father, says to Mary, these important words, "Touch me not." The RSV reveals or renders it, "Do not hold on to me." Weymouth says, "Do not cling to me." The Septuagint, "Do not cleave to me." "Do not hold on to me, for I have yet not ascended unto my Father, but do what? Go to my brother." Catch these words, brothers and sisters, as we, and I'm sure Christ, reflects on Psalm 22:22. Speaking of us, of course, this is a messianic psalm, but what about this particular verse? Psalm 22 and verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto whom? My brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Here this tender, loving shepherd cares for the feelings and emotions of Mary, but certainly also his brethren, the disciples. And Christ has work to do, as we know, after his ascension to the Father on high. But now he is to ascend to the Father, and this is the ascension we know he's referring to, ascend to his Father in the glorification of his immortality. His name is to no longer be called Ben-Oni, the son of the sorrow as in the garden of agony. His name is now to be called Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. Obedient to the end, Mary, now with joy in heart, leaves the garden of Joseph and reports all that had happened as she was instructed. She goes to tell his brother. As we conclude this picture of glory in the garden of God on this resurrection morning, let's try to imagine the thoughts of our Lord as he emerges from death. We do so with the words of Psalm 16. And this psalm, as we know, was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost very appropriately. When God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he be holden of it, for David speaking concerning him, and then we pick up in these exact words are quoted in Acts 2, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We know that Jesus surely experienced this complete and full joy when he was ascended to his Father and now sits at his right hand. We too, brothers and sisters, long for this same fullness of joy. We will close with the reading and the thankfulness expressed in these words of Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." And why is it a lively hope? Because Christ has been resurrected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll go to our last chapter in the story of the Garden of Yahweh tomorrow, Eden restored. Thank you.